We shall turn then for a short time to the part of God's word that we read in Ephesians chapter 2. And we may consider the words beginning at verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus," and so on. The Ephesians were the worshippers of Diana, and they had their idols, and we all have our idols. We have the idol of self-love, and we have the idol of a vain conceit of our own wisdom, and we have the idol of a vain conceit of our own righteousness, so that the idolatry of the Ephesians was an outward idolatry, but our idolatry is inward and spiritual, and gathers malignity from the beautiful theater where our idolatry exists, in outward things, but in inward spiritual rejection of God, who made us with a soul as well as a body, and the spiritual nature of sin, it has a malignity in it that is not recognized by us to the extent that it should. And a matter of much humility that we idolize our own righteousness, and they think that it is better than the righteousness of God, and they think that we have no need of the righteousness of Christ. And we cannot put the blame of that on the Holy Spirit, saying, "Well, the Holy Spirit hasn't shown me these things." We ought to know these things. The Lord looks on us in the way that he created us, as far as our obligations are concerned, and as far as his responsibility towards us is concerned. He has no obligation to mend the ruin that we have made of ourselves. But we are culpable and guilty, and we are to place the blame where the Bible places the blame, and that is at our own door. Sin lieth at the door, it was said to Cain. Sin lieth at the door, friend. Yes, and that's how it is. Children of wrath, even as others. Dead in trespasses and sins are we by nature, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, the lust of our flesh, and fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And it would be good for us if we could say that it was in time past that our conversation was like what is described here, walking in the course of the world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, the last of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And as the Lord said to Cain, "Sin lieth at the door." And we have to give an account for our sins. It is by the free will, willingness of our hearts and our father Adam that we turned away from God. And it is no use for us. There's no safety in saying that it's a strange thing that an ancient relative such as the first man, that our ruin, that our future is in jeopardy on account of his sin, an ancient relative, my first father. But he was more than an ancient relative. He was a covenant representative. God made a covenant with you and with me in Adam, and he made a covenant with you and with me in Adam, and he was our covenant head, and a federal relationship between him and all his natural seed born by ordinary generation. And we might say, but we might not have sinned in Adam's place. Well, we've proved time and time and time and time again that we would have done, that the inclination of our mind and will is very ready to go in the way of disobedience, especially with those laws and rules and precepts that the Lord has given us in his word, and we are alarmed at what evil departing there is in our hearts from the God of our creation, and that a rejection of the blessed Savior that God has provided. Well, that was the revelation that God gave to Cain, something like the revelation that Paul, through God, gave to the Ephesians, that sin lieth at the door. There are some who say that it could mean a sin offering lieth at the door. A lamb, as it were, lieth at the door for a sin offering. If thou wast not so rebellious in your heart that you would refuse to offer an offering according to what was taught to your father Adam, when God made coats of skin for him and taught him how to worship him with a sacrifice, with the shedding of blood, with a confession of sin and a confession of a ripeness for everlasting ruin and death. But Cain, if that is the way to translate that little clause, "a sin lieth at the door," that sentence, Cain refused it. He would not have it. But there is a at the close of the canon of Scripture, there is a in the last book of the New Testament, there is something else at the door. There's a lamb at the door. It's the Lamb of God that is addressing us as what we are, the ruined sons of Adam, sin lying at our door, sin lying in our consciences. But there is a lamb at the door. While the truth concerning us by nature is that we are rich and increased with goods and have lack of nothing. And that though it is true that our wisdom is blindness and that our righteousness is filthy rags and that our clothing is the shame of nakedness, and that we need to buy of Christ gold tried in the fire. And we need to buy of him a white raiment that we may be clothed. The shame of our nakedness would not appear. And we need to buy of him eye salve that we may see. And we need to hear his voice and hearken to it. For it is he who is standing at the door, the Lamb of God is standing at the door. There is a lamb for an offering at the door of our hearts. And that is no ordinary lamb, but the Lamb of God that cleanseth away the sin, the guilt of our sin and the filth and defilement of our sin. Open unto me, he is saying. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. Oh, you may be saying, if only I was better, if only I was more prepared, if only I had the mastery over this sin and that sin. God is not speaking to you in his word in the overtures of mercy as one that has the mastery over this sin or that sin, but he's addressing you as a son of Adam under the curse of the broken covenant, who are described as Paul describes in Ephesians here, that that is the one that God is addressing. And the more we bring of our own merit to this work, the more certain it is that we will not have a hearing, but to bring our undoneness, our ruin, to acknowledge the testimony of God's word against us, that we are sinners of mankind, that we have fallen in Adam, that we are under the curse of the broken covenant, and that we are heirs of hell and ripe for everlasting ruin, my dear fellow sinner. There's no other way to come to Christ but to come as a broken-hearted son of Adam, grieving inwardly over what sin has done in your soul and the ruin that you're in, and asking the Lord to take in hand the ruin that you're in, which you cannot mend, but that he would mend it. A filthiness of the soul, a spiritual, moral filthiness that nothing in nature can clean, not even one whit. The more we endeavor, the more we defile it. But we must come as we are to Christ Jesus, broken, unclean, vile sinners of mankind, like the publican going up to the temple did at the hour of prayer. And the hour of prayer was the hour when the priest would be about the sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. And it would seem that the publican saw and understood the way of salvation, the way in which God can have mercy on sinners without violating the claims and prerogatives of divine justice. Through the blood of the Lamb, that is standing at your door and at my door, and in this morning, the overtures of the glorious gospel, beseeching the word of God. It's the voice of man, but it's the word of God, that is beseeching you to be reconciled to him, and to receive Christ Jesus as the Savior of your precious immortal soul, and that for no other ground or reason, but that he would do it for his own sake and for his own word's sake and for the faithfulness of his word to such as do come to him. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You may say, well, I know that I cannot make myself any better than I am. I know that I cannot prepare myself to be acceptable, to make myself acceptable to God so that he will save my soul with an everlasting salvation. I know that that is contrary to everything that is taught in the Holy Scriptures about the freeness of the salvation of God. It's by grace ye are saved. That is the goodness of God going out to one who is full of ill desert. It's not worthy that any should taking hand his recovery, and it's not worthy that God should take in hand his or her recovery, and conscious of that, to come to the throne where grace reigns and dispenses all the blood-bought benefits of the covenant of grace through the sighs and the crying and the tears, the groanings of the eternal Son of the Father in our nature in time. He nailed it to the tree in his hands and in his feet, and waiting patiently upon the Father to deliver him out of the darkness to say, "It is enough." That blessed one, my friend, is like a lamb at the door. A lamb lieth at your door, even though you would find yourself as worthy of God's anger and displeasure as Cain was. But there it is, the but. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And it's a great and beautiful word here, counterintuitive, when you think of God as a judge, seeing us and describing us indeed in his own holy word as a children of wrath, even as others. Yes, the children of wrath, even as others. And if the next sentence is stopped at the word but, as if it were unnecessary to finish the sentence, because children of wrath are heirs of hell, and children of wrath are throughout the whole scriptures of truth, done away with, they are swept out of the world from light into darkness, chased out of the world, unwilling to leave their idols. Children of wrath, even as others, but while God may have spared other sinners in the Old Testament record, like Manasseh, that he may have forgiven the sins of Peter. But the common and ordinary thing is that sinners will be swept away. And if the sentence wasn't complete, that is the conclusion we would come to, what we would meet with after this. But children of wrath, even as others. But what we have is the very opposite of that. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, rich in mercy. Oh, the beautiful language, the relief, the arm of God, the Father reaching down to the church on earth, saying, but I am rich in mercy. I am rich in mercy, though your conscience tells you that you are an heir of wrath and ripe for everlasting ruin, but reaching down his hand, as it were, rich in mercy, I am rich in mercy, and I am great in love to the salvation of sinners, a disposition that is such that I am well disposed to receive that one that will come to me, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no wise cast out. Come to Christ, dear friend. There is an invitation in the glorious gospel. There is a warm invitation, a gracious invitation from one who knows our case. And though he knows that we are children of wrath, even as others, yet the The trumpet of the glorious gospel of free grace is here in this verse 4, ringing in your ears, that even when we were dead in sins, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, you know that something. To speak of divine riches is to speak of something that goes beyond our comprehension. It's an infinite riches. We can think of riches. Perhaps we hear of men who are millionaires and billionaires, and we can't really conceive of a millionaire, certainly through of me, but much less can I imagine what it's like to be a billionaire with riches. But the billionaire is penniless in comparison with this riches, the boundless, shoreless, bottomless riches of the infinite mercy of the great God of eternity, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that he did by no means clear the guilty when he awakened his sword against the one who had upon him the imputed guilt of all those that the Father gave him. That is, all those that the Father will draw to Christ through the everlasting gospel, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out, because I am rich in mercy, and I am great in love. Oh, that we could put it, that we could put it in such a way that it would allow the Holy Spirit to make a deep impression upon our hearts of the large-heartedness, the generosity, the great riches of mercy, and the great magnitude of his love to the salvation of sinners, to those who are under the word this Sabbath, this Monday morning, as you are, my dear friends. Come with us, we journey toward a land concerning which the Lord has said, I will give it you. And that is what the apostle is saying, and that is what he is doing. He is wooing them with a little, but a little, nevertheless. Nevertheless, nevertheless. By nature, the children of wrath, even as others, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Lord has not left you in the hopeless condition of being under the covenant of works, where there is no nevertheless written against the sins of any son of Adam or daughter of Adam. There is no nevertheless. And you who are not embracing Christ in the covenant of grace, you must know that you are under the curse of the broken covenant, the covenant of works, that there is no mercy, no mercy, no nevertheless, no but written against your sins, but in the covenant of grace. There is written in a pen of divine sovereignty and divine love and divine grace and divine mercy, dipped in the blood of the blood royal of heaven, shed in Calvary's tree. There's a nevertheless. There you are. You don't remember the least percentage of the sins that you are guilty of, but God remembers them. And we may think of it as one of the books that shall be opened on the day of judgment, together with the book of your conscience on the day of judgment. What he has done in Ephesus with these people that Paul is addressing, and what he is offering to do with regard to your sins and all of them, is to write in his pen dipped in the blood royal of heaven, the beloved Son's blood, and nevertheless, breaches against the first commandment, yes, nevertheless, through the advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood royal of Christ, through the sighing and the crying and the weeping and the strong crying and tears, yes, the pen dipped in the strong crying and the tears of Christ, nevertheless. In the second commandment, yes, there's breaches of the second commandment, but through the vehemency of the love of the Father, there's a nevertheless. The vehemency of that love that sent his only begotten Son to work out redemption and to put on the table of the everlasting gospel a cup of salvation such as is before you this Monday morning on a day of thanksgiving. He's putting a nevertheless through it. Nevertheless. And then there's the third commandment and the fourth commandment and so on. He says, seeing you looking to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and he's putting a nevertheless against. Oh, blessed nevertheless. The blessed buts of the covenant of grace. That is what is offered to sinners as sinners. The Lord knows what we are. We are self-righteousness is but hypocrisy. While we are out of Christ, thinking that our merits will put God in debt to do us good, we're to come as we are, as broken sinners. As broken sinners, that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that there is nothing for us as far as we ourselves are concerned, no matter what we attempt to pretend, but we are ruined and ripe for everlasting ruin, for the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth, without remission. It's a warfare in which there is no charge. Leaving this world in the arms of the King of Terrors and going down to an unstung, going down to a death that has a sting of sin in it, the sting of guilt in it, the horror of the sense of the presence of God against whom we have sinned, entering into eternity, carried away by the angels that are commanded to bind him hand and foot and cast him into the lake that burneth with fire unquenchable. And what will you do, friend, on that day when that sentence is ringing in your ears? You'll be saying, what have I done? What have I done? Now, perhaps it's one thing or another that is keeping you from Christ, and it's your darling. You're saying, oh, minister, my darling. I cannot bear to lose my darling. Whatever your darling is, but in that day it'll be, what have I done? Oh, my soul, eternity without a remission, eternity without a thought of ever reaching an end, nothing but the wrath which is to come. It's unthinkable. But here is mercy. Here is the blessed bud of the other covenant, the covenant of grace. You are to draw a straight and direct line from the place where you are today to the Lord Jesus Christ, a straight and direct line like the emperor or the Tsar or whatever The proper title is the Russian ruler who wanted a railway line and the shortest route possible between Moscow and St. Petersburg. And when the engineer, she came with the drawings for the plan, it went this way and that way, avoiding hills and mountains and so on. And he said, no, he said, that's not what I want. It has to go straight. You have to remove every obstacle, and if you cannot remove it, go under it or go over it. It has to be a straight line. Don't let any obstacle divert your engineering skill from. Don't let anything divert your engineering abilities from the fact that it has to be a straight railway line from Moscow to St. Petersburg. And that's what we are to do in the gospel, to draw a straight line to Christ. Some may look on the one side and they say, well, my own righteousness is enough. That I hope that I'll be saved on the basis of my own righteousness, my own merit. I don't like to put it in these terms, and I don't like the minister putting it in these terms, but that's the simple terms, my dear friend. If you're not looking to the righteousness of Christ, you're looking to your own, and you look to the left, you see, and you don't go straight to Christ. That's an obstacle. That's an obstacle in your way to Christ. And then there are others, and they look on the right side, and or on the other side, and they say, oh, it's my sins. My sins are so great that Christ will never receive me. Don't look at the obstacles. Take a straight and direct line from your soul to Jesus Christ and the salvation that is in him, with the overtures of mercy and the invitations to sinners firmly embraced in your mind and in your heart, and flee to Christ and from the wrath which is to come. Flee unto the mountain and abide not in all the plain, because there is still a but. There is still a possibility of a but. And nevertheless, against all your crimes against the throne and the law of heaven, and you are to flee to him. And we'll flee together to him, and we'll knock at the door of the beautiful gate. We'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we heard in one of the prayers last night, waiting at the posts of his doors, and that is what faith will do, waiting at the posts of his doors, it's a beautiful gate. There was a beautiful gate at the temple. And they brought there a man who was lame from his birth. And they laid him at the beautiful gate to beg an alms of those that passed by. Well, my dear soul, bring your soul to the beautiful gate where Christ is. Lay it by faith at the beautiful gate, that you may get an alms of him, watching daily at his door, waiting and watching at his door, that we may get an alms of everlasting life, the alms of Christ. It's only to beggars that he gives the riches of mercy. So only to those who come and ask that receive the greatness of his love, the riches of his mercy, yes. And see what he does. He raises them up together with Christ. That's what he'll do. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as if in the moment that we receive Christ, we are assured of a blessed resurrection. We are assured of a blessed resurrection as soon as we receive him and embrace him. And to sit together with Christ in heavenly places, it's as if it was already taking place, as if it was already a reality that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That is what we are to do. We are to flee to Christ in the chariot of our desire, sped along by the wings of faith, we may say, to Christ Jesus, the Savior. God, the Savior. God, our Savior. And that is the great matter that concerns us on our way to the solemnities of another world. It's a solemn thing indeed. Well, there's another business to attend to, and we will need to leave this, and we'll engage in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal and ever-blessed One, be merciful to us, and grant us grace to receive the word with meekness and the salvation of our souls, and for the salvation of our souls, and to bring our ruin to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. For we pine away in our sins without thee, and we perish with hunger in this place, in the land of the covenant of works, where the curse is, to be fleeing to Emmanuel's land, where the blessing is. Bless us, Lord, and forgive us. And wash away our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen.